Well, turn to Matthew chapter 10 as we continue looking at Jesus delegating this incredible authority to his disciples. One of the semi-humorous ironies of life is when a young person who despises authority, hates hard work, hates responsibility, doesn't want anybody telling him what to do, and he says, "I'll show you," and he joins the military, right? They'll never tell me what to do in the military. And I think one of the great, 1,000 times deeper ironies of that is a person who goes through their whole life dismissing all the hard truths about life, and then they identify themselves as a Christian. They engage in lots of wishful thinking, just denying if things are hard, if reality is hard. They just kind of make themselves feel better by denying its existence, but then they identify themselves as Christians. And that's incredibly ironic because biblical Christianity contains the hardest realities in all of the universe. There are some incredibly, we could say, the most glorious, wonderful, encouraging truths, and all of the universe is found in Christianity, is found in Christ. And also, some of the hardest and most disturbing and troubling realities of all of life are also found within Christianity. And it is the Christian's obligation not to engage in wishful thinking and say, "Well, that sounds uncomfortable, and that sounds hard, and a good God wouldn't do that, wouldn't let it be that way," and just sort of downplay it and wishfully think it away. The Christian must embrace it all, right? He must embrace the hard truths as well as the wonderful, encouraging truths. But it is epidemic, I think, in the church today and amongst Christians today to do this. And it's not a problem out there. I think we have to realize that it's a propensity that we have in and of ourselves to do this, to downplay hard truths that simply grate against what we would prefer to be in another universe. And so people do this with hell, right? They look at the Bible, there's all sorts of explicit references to hell and its eternality, an eternal place of torment, eternal place of judgment. But yeah, you hear the language. It's metaphoric terminology. Well, I think, you always should have alarms go off when the sentence starts, I think in hell there's just going to be, you know, the Hitlers and the Mussolinis and the serial killers, and it's really for the really, really bad. Or people do it with the gospel. You know, at first blush, the gospel sounds very narrow. But, you know, as I think of it, I think we'll be surprised, and people wishfully think, that we'll see people in heaven who are from different kinds of religions and different kinds of belief systems. And so we wishfully think, we think, into existence a kind of pluralism that's not taught in Scripture. Or that it's necessary to that it's not necessary to demand proof of salvation be someone's transformation. Well, that sounds a little strict. So instead, we see people who have generally a kind heart, or we've seen them be nice to other people, and so we kind of broaden the doors of the kingdom and say, well, that counts as well. Or the assertion, the denial, that people's greatest threat is not their danger of headed to hell for all of eternity. The greatest threat is really, wishful thinkers think, material provisions, that they might be homeless, or they might lack clothes, or might lack money, or they might lack food or shelter. And so that's the great danger, and at least that's the message often that's preached, because churches will just explode with tons of mercy ministries. And look at how much good we're doing for humanity, and they'll barely whisper the gospel. And when they do whisper the gospel, when they do talk about Christ, it's more along the lines of what Christ can do for you now and how he can fix your problems now rather than rescuing you from the eternal wrath of God. I remember some time ago I was helping out in a homeless outreach, and I was asking the person there who identified himself as a Christian, church-going, I said, "Do you ever have an opportunity to share the gospel with the homeless people that are coming?" And he said, "We wouldn't want to do that because we don't want them to think that we're just helping them so we can preach at them." And I thought to myself, you mean we wouldn't want them to think we're helping them so we can deliver the gospel to them? Well, we would want them to think that. We would want them to think that the gospel of Christ is a million times more important than the free dinner we're giving them, than the shelter we're giving them. But in this individual's thinking, at some point in time, he convinced himself that the peril of material lacking is greater than the peril of eternal hell. Yeah, I know I'm a Christian, I'm supposed to believe that, but all the energy and all the effort and all the conversation and all the strategy goes into social activities and mercy ministries, which betrays the fact that at some point in time, we have convinced ourselves that these deep, heavy realities of Christianity are not as serious and as sobering as they really are, or that would be evidenced by our actions. The reality is that within Christianity, we have a God who is infinitely loving. Praise God for that. And we have a God who's infinitely wrathful. And so we understand that in order to receive the love of God in the form of forgiveness, that I must repent for my sins, and I must trust Christ who has died on the cross for my sins. I must surrender my life to Him. If I define faith biblically, it's not just a mental decision, but I must surrender my entire life to Him, and I must believe exclusively in Jesus Christ. I must reject works. I must reject any other man-made philosophy that comes in and contaminates it. And I must believe in this very narrow gospel, because this is the gospel presented to us by our Creator and by our Judge and by our Savior. And I have to embrace that. And if any part of the gospel and any part of that message is offensive, and it's not compatible to our spiritual taste buds, then in one sense we could say, well, this world is filled with 1,000 other religions that are more morally compatible, or more emotionally, I should say, emotionally compatible. If I don't like hell, I can convert to Mormonism. They deny hell. If I want all roads to lead to heaven, Catholicism seems to be a good religion for that. We're all going to get there at some point. Might have to spend some time in purgatory, but we're all going to get there, so all roads lead to heaven. Just last year, the Pope said to a boy who was grieving the loss of his atheist father, Pope Francis said to him, God has the heart of a father. Your father was a good man. He is in heaven with Him. Be sure. Be sure of that. Now, that's a very emotionally compatible answer, right? That you want to comfort someone immediately, well, that's what you say, but it's also absolutely a denial of the gospel, right? I mean, if I can be an atheist, if a person can be so hardened, Romans 1, that they reject the existence of God altogether and still make it into the kingdom, then why should I encourage anyone to trust in Christ? If you can just deny the existence of God. So to say someone can do that and is in the kingdom is a denial of the cross. If we think the highest good is to help humanity, we can be secular humanists. We don't want anybody else telling us what to do. If we don't want God or the church or anybody else, want to be the boss of our own life, then I can be an atheist, where they live in sort of this fairy tale that they're the boss and they're the God of their own life. And so you can see there's been plenty of other man-made systems in the world that will acquiesce to our wishful thinking, right? But within biblical Christianity, if we want not just what is emotionally compatible, but we want to know what reality is, we want to know what the truth is, then we must embrace the gospel and all its wonder and all its comfort and all its glory and all the difficulties that go along with it, which is what faith is, right? We embrace by faith everything that God says about reality, all the good and all the things that are difficult. And that's what it means to embrace God by faith. Because the reality is that Christ and Christianity makes the most audacious claims under the sun. I mean, these are not mild claims that Jesus shows up and makes, that he is God and he holds the keys to heaven and hell. That's not like trying to be diplomatic. That's just the way it is. You embrace all of it or you embrace none of it. And I think that's what has precipitated so many false religions and false philosophies, is because when you look at the scriptures, there are elements of it that if I were God, I'd prefer this to not be the case. And so, boom, let me create a false philosophy or a false religion. And maybe I'll actually call it Christianity. Maybe I'll call it something else. But at the end of the day, it is something completely different. But it's something different that Christ has not taught. So this is the gospel that Jesus entrusted to the disciples. And that's what we began to see last week. He takes this bold, audacious gospel that tells us of the depths of man's sins and the wrath of God that awaits, that tells of the glories of God, our Savior, and His forgiveness that He offers. And this is the gospel of the kingdom, and He gives it to the disciples. And all of chapter 10, we're going to spend some time looking at it, is Jesus preparing the disciples how to conduct themselves on the mission, all the hatred and the vitriol that they're going to receive. And at some point in chapter 10, it kind of shifts and it moves beyond the disciples, even into the future of church history, even starts to dabble a bit into the tribulation period, and just show how the world and many pockets of history are going to respond to Christians who have this gospel that is wonderful and offensive all at the same time, and go into the world and preach that gospel. So we saw Jesus delegate His authority to the disciples, and that delegation was threefold. Number one, He calls them for the first time apostles, so they are apostolic, official apostolic representatives. He gives them authority to cast out demons, and He gives them authority to heal. And just because these men, as we've been focusing on, just because these men are average, doesn't mean that Jesus lowers His standard and says, well, you guys aren't cream of the crop, you're not top of the class, so I'm going to lower the standards of your ambassadorship. You represent me, but I can see how you struggle, so I'm just going to lower the standards. No, He's going to raise the standard, and He's going to give them the strength to attain to that standard. And He does, because by the time you get to the book of Acts, these disciples really get their act together through the power of the Spirit, and they become quite exemplary men of God. And so we're not going to take the time this morning, this is what we're going to get into next week, but in verses 5 through 10, we're going to see next week, we're going to see three expectations that God has of the apostles, of the disciples as He's sending them out. And I want to tell you what they are now, just so as we finish off the list of the 12 disciples, which we're going to do this morning, you can remember the context that this is in. Okay? So the three things that God expects of them is to boldly preach the gospel, to generously serve, and to live by faith. And we'll really park on those three next week, but that's the context, that's the expectation of these disciples. So go to Matthew chapter 10 and verse 1, and let's just read 1 through 10. Matthew writes, Jesus summoned His 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Remember, that's the way Matthew chapter 9 ended. Jesus healed every kind of disease and sickness. Now He gives the same authority, and now it's saying it of the 12 disciples. Now they can heal every kind of disease and sickness. And verse 2, now the names of the 12 apostles, first time they're called apostles, sent out ones, are these. The first, Simon, who is called Peter. And Peter became the spokesman for the apostle. Peter was for the disciples. Peter was a bit self-promoting, and he had to learn humility before he could really be effective. And Andrew, his brother, we looked at Andrew, he's the one that's always seen leading people to Christ. Whenever we see him, we don't see him much, but he's always introducing people to Jesus. And James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. So these two brothers, James and John, are the sons of thunder. They were a bit zealous. Probably a lot of their zeal was manufactured. They had to learn mercy before they could really harness that zeal. And this morning we're going to move on to verse 3. Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector. Now, Matthew's the author, and he doesn't have a problem reminding people what he was. He's not trying to hide his past. He's not glorying in his past, but he's saying, oh, remember me? Yeah, the tax collector that everybody hated, that was me. But now I'm a trophy of grace. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray him. And these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles, do not go in any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, so here's the three things God's going to expect of them. First is boldly proclaim the gospel. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that's going to be your message. Preaching the gospel comes first. It's number one. Number two, to generously serve. Verse 8, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. You didn't do anything to deserve, to merit this delegation of extraordinary authority. So you got it free, give it out free. Be generous in your service. Don't be stingy in your service. That's going to be the second thing he expects of them, generous servants. And number three, he's going to want them to live by faith. Verse 9, do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or a bag for your journey or even two coats or sandals or a staff, for the worker is worthy of his support. So he's going to tell them, in this particular situation, pack light, trust God for food, clothing, and shelter, and walk by faith. And walking by faith is asking, what has God commanded of me in this situation? I'm not going to follow, per se, my emotions. I'm not going to follow my common sense, what I think is reasonable. I'm going to find out what God says, and I'm going to walk in obedience. That's what walk by faith means. And so these are the three expectations that God has for them, and he's going to empower them to live according to these things. And it's encouraging to see how incredibly average the disciples are, because it just magnifies the power of God. I mean, if you were to just see these 12 disciples before God does radical, wonderful things, you would say, there's no way that they're going to be the future foundation of the church. These guys just should not make the cut. But God is going to pour out extraordinary power, which tells me that I'm average, and God can, through His Holy Spirit, cause me, it's really the power of God, right? The power of God's above average. I am not. So he's going to take his above average power, and I'm just going to be a vessel, and he's going to use me to do incredible things for his kingdom, but it's going to be his power doing incredible things, and I'm merely going to be the vessel. I'm the plate upon which the food is served. People hardly remark about the plate, but they say, man, this food is delicious. And that's what we want in ministry. Want, man, the power of God is just evident here. And we're just, you know, the paper plate serving up what God has done. Well, last week we looked at Peter, Andrew, James, and John. We looked at the first four. Now let's go to the fifth disciple. The fifth disciple is Philip. Now, Philip's name means fond of horses. Philip is a Greek name, which means he was the only disciple who was Hellenized. Hellenized means to be educated in the Greek culture and the Greek tradition, which typically meant that you were not a redneck. You went to a good school. You were well educated. You could speak multiple languages. So Philip might be the only disciple who's not a ruffian like Peter and like the other fishermen. He's not so much blue collar, but he is a man of culture. And this is Philip. And it's interesting that Philip is the only disciple that the Bible says that Jesus sought out. Actually uses the word found. Jesus found Philip. In John 1:43, the next day he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus said to him, follow me. So he goes, and he's specifically, intentionally looking to find Philip. And it's interesting, Philip seems to have a good understanding of who Jesus is right from the beginning, probably because he was a follower of John the Baptist. He was listening to John's teaching. And so in John chapter 1:45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. We have found him. This is the man who the prophets have talked about. We found the Messiah. So he at least is not confessing deity or anything, but he has a solid understanding of who Jesus is. Now it's interesting, a lot of the 12 disciples seem to have a particular role within the 12 disciples. So we know Judas was the treasurer, right? He was in charge of the money box. And so if you look carefully, there's a particular role or job that they gave, that Jesus gave to the disciples. And it seems that Philip had an administrative role. It was specifically Philip that Jesus turned to and said, figure out how to feed the 5,000. And obviously he was doing that to test the faith of Philip. But he's typically the guy that's going to figure these kind of things out. And then later it's Philip that he says, have them sit down in groups of 50. And so we know there's 5,000. If you had women and children, it's probably around 20,000 people. Getting 20,000 people to sit in groups of 50, that's going to take some administrative talent. And then in the book of John, when certain Greeks wish to gain an audience with Jesus, they go to Philip, because apparently he was perceived as the person you need to ask. He's kind of administrating the crowd control here. They go to Philip to see if they can have an audience with Jesus. And so perhaps as having this very organized, logical, administrative mind, perhaps abstract concepts were a little more difficult, because sometimes when people are more type A or administrative in their thinking, they like concrete facts and logic, and then when you start to get into the nebulous of abstraction, that can get a bit frustrating. And it seemed to be a little bit frustrating for Philip in John chapter 14, as Jesus is using metaphoric language to talk about his father. And Philip is sitting there, and finally, he doesn't say much, but he sort of explodes in frustration in John 14:8. Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. You keep explaining who the Father is. You're using these metaphors and theological terminologies. Show us who the Father is. And so Philip would know what it's like to sit in a class and be frustrated that you're not grasping all the theological concepts. You're not grasping all the truth. You don't feel like you're head of the class. You don't feel like you're getting everything. But Jesus, of course, was mercifully working with Philip. He said, fine, you want a concrete example, Philip? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There's your concrete example. Just look at me. So he helped the sort of frustrated process of Philip learning. Philip became the second martyr after James's beheading. Church history just simply says that multitudes came to Christ under Philip's ministry. Multitudes. Many, many people repented, trusted in Christ because of his ministry. Sixth disciple is Nathanael, also called Bartholomew. I want you to turn to John chapter 1, verse 45. Nathanael is one of the disciples who is not average. He is above average. And just in case you wonder if my name is connected with his, it's spelled differently. So it's I-E-L versus A-E-L. So I can't have too much in common with this Nathanael. But he is one of the disciples that is above average. In John 1, particularly in verse 47, Philip comes to Nathanael, says, "We found the Christ." And Nathanael comes to Christ, and they have a conversation, and it's pretty amazing to watch. In John 1, 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed." Now, this terminology, Israelite indeed, is used in other parts of the New Testament to talk about a true child of Abraham by faith. You're not just a Jew. You're not just genetically related to Abraham. You are a son of faith in whom there is no deceit. There's just another way of calling him blameless. You know, Noah was called blameless in his day. Job was called blameless in his day. There's no duplicity. There's no hypocrisy. You're an upright, godly man. You're a true son of Abraham. And verse 48, Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me? Jesus, we've never met, and you claim to speak so confidently about me." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." He says, oh, you remember, Nathanael, when you were talking with Philip, you were sitting under the fig tree, remember that? And Nathanael's thinking, well, yeah, but you weren't there. So how do you know that? It's like someone coming up to you and say, you know, this morning at the breakfast table when you were sitting there talking to your wife and you poured out a bowl of Life cereal and you turned, you know, page A3 of the newspaper or something. After a while, you say, wait a second. How do you know this? How do you have such intimate knowledge of a situation that I know you weren't involved in? And so Jesus is just showing a small demonstration of his omniscience, that he knows everything. In verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So Nathanael is so amazed at this small demonstration of God's all-knowing nature that he gives a confession here. And look at the confession. "You are the Son of God, the King of Israel." Look at all those definite articles, the identity. I mean, this is as good as Peter's confession, long before Peter's confession. And Jesus receives it as a good confession. Verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." I mean, if this impresses you, Nathanael, when I'm just giving you a window into my insight, I'm telling you, in the years to come, your mind is going to be blown. Verse 51, he said to him, Jesus said to Nathanael, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That's probably a reference to Jacob's ladder. Remember Jacob's ladder? And you see the angels ascending and descending. That's talking about a connection between heaven and earth. The reconciliation between God and man. In the years to come, Nathanael, you are going to behold me accomplish the gospel. You're going to see me through the cross and the resurrection reconcile God through man. I am Jacob's ladder. And the mysteries of the gospel are just going to blow your mind, Nathanael, because you had this little faith. Because you believe something so relatively unimpressive, God is going to take that faith and he's going to reward it. And so when I read that, I think to myself, you know, I want to have Nathanael's faith. I just, the smallest things that God says, I just want to embrace it 110% so I can get more of God. So he'll just reveal more of himself to me. A good steward by faith. So that's Nathanael. And then the seventh disciple is Thomas. Now, in contrast to Nathanael's extraordinary faith, obviously Thomas is known for being a doubting Thomas. Again, we don't see Thomas a whole lot, but when we see him, he's pessimistic and he is doubtful toward the end of Jesus' ministry. Jesus tells his disciples that he wants to go attend Lazarus' funeral. Lazarus is in Bethany. Bethany is dangerously close to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is extremely dangerous at this point. That is where he's going to die. This is toward the end of his ministry. People know that it's extremely dangerous. And so Jesus says, "Let's go. Let's go to Bethany. I know it's dangerous, but let's go." And do you remember Thomas's words in John 11:16? Thomas says, "Let us go that we may die with him." Okay, let's all die. Okay, Jesus, we'll follow you. So you got to admire his loyalty. He didn't run the other way, but he just followed Christ. He didn't say, "Well, yes, Jesus will die because he's been telling us, but we're all going to die." So this is kind of the loyalty meshed with a bit of pessimism here. And after Jesus died, and after Jesus rose from the dead, of course, we know that Thomas was the last disciple to be turned and to believe that Jesus actually did rise from the dead. And in fact, Thomas dug his heels in so much, refusing to believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, that his unbelief was actually irreverent. If you look at John chapter 20, and verse 25, so the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." In other words, it's not enough for you to tell me. It wouldn't even be enough for me to see him. I would have to take my hand and I would have to put my hand in the wound in his side, and then I would begin to believe. So it's this very, you can almost hear the bitterness and the despair and the disappointment that is in Thomas's heart. And finally, God does show up, right? Jesus shows up, and Thomas doesn't put his fingers into Jesus' side or anything like that. You remember what he does? He falls flat on his face and says, "My Lord and my God." His demand for empirical evidence was shamed, because the dynamic, powerful life and person of Christ should have been more than enough evidence, right? And so it's interesting. Thomas shows us that the disciples did not consist on one extreme as a bunch of gullible people who just were superstitious and believed anything they heard. But Thomas's pendulum swung the other way, where he would not believe unless God revealed himself to him. And Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe." Because me, the person of Christ, I am self-authenticating. My existence is all the proof you ever need. Especially for someone like Thomas, who had walked with Jesus all those years. But God worked with Thomas. He didn't kick Thomas out of the 12 disciples, right? Wow, you know, after all I did for you, Thomas, and it's that difficult to get you to believe, you're fired. I mean, it's somebody else with a bit of a softer faith after 3 years of going to seminary with Jesus. No, he's merciful with them and works with his doubt. Well, the eighth disciple is Matthew Levi. Matthew Levi. I won't spend a lot of time here because I know we've actually talked about him a couple times. I remember a pastor that I know saying that one day he boarded an airplane, and he sat down on this airplane, and he opened his Bible, and the person next to him looked at the Bible and said, "Could you show me how to be forgiven of my sins?" And I thought, I wish all evangelism was like that. Where you just sit next to someone who knows their history, but they're just ready. They're just ready for someone to open the Bible. Oh, there's a Bible. Would you show me? And I always think of that story when I think of Matthew, because here's Matthew, and as soon as he sees Christ, and Christ says, "Follow me," he leaves everything and follows him. And you remember, Matthew was, he was that tax collector, a Mekes tax collector, who was part of the most corrupt, kind of tax collector you could possibly be. And so if you remember, Matthew literally sold his Jewish heritage to Rome. He abandoned his own identity, his spiritual identity, everything, sold it to Rome so he could get a tax franchise, turn around, and he could tax his own flesh and blood. And it was so traitorous, so horrible to the Jewish people that they always lumped tax collectors in with prostitutes. I mean, the worst kind of people. And so you would think of someone like that, that person would be the last person to repent. That person would be the last person to come to Christ. But here's Matthew sitting behind his little tax booth, and Jesus walks by and says, "Hey, Matthew, follow me." And without batting an eye, he gets up and he follows him. And he leaves absolutely everything. He leaves everything that he had to lose to get all the wealth dishonestly that he was getting. He leaves absolutely everything because he's ready. The Spirit of God has prepared him. And he follows Christ. I can see someone confronting Jesus after Matthew starts following Jesus and saying, "You know, Matthew's actually going to be really bad for your public relations campaign. You know, this guy, you know how hated he is. It doesn't matter if he's repented from it. I mean, it's like a presidential candidate running for office and announcing his VP, and his VP is going to be some IRS agent who's also spent time in jail for theft and embezzlement. And he's repented, but, you know, he's just got that history. You don't want that history there. But when Jesus sees him, no doubt Jesus sees a trophy of grace. Here's a man who, yeah, had a very bad past, but let's get him saved. Let's get his sins forgiven, and let's bring him into as a new child of God, a genuine follower of Christ, and let's show the world that even by the low standards of the world, if someone despises you according to their low standards, you can be forgiven and you can become then an example to the world of the grace and the forgiveness that is abundant with Jesus Christ. There's no sin so great that the grace of the cross is not greater, right? Absolutely impossible. Well, the ninth disciple is James the Less. And James the Less is probably called James the Less because he's contrasted from James, the brother of John, the sons of Zebedee, because we know a lot about them. They were from a prominent family, but we almost know nothing about James the Less. So it's kind of fitting to call him James the Less because we don't know anything. All we know that his mother was amongst the women who visited Jesus or visited the empty tomb of Christ. And that's about all that we know. Church history affirms that James the Less took the gospel to Syria and Persia. And the accounts agree that he was a martyr for the sake of the gospel. So he loved the gospel so much that he gladly laid down his life. And this is one of the reasons I look forward to heaven. So I can sit down with guys like James the Less, and they become, you know, James the Not So Less. Now I know so much more about you. And all this, the richness of God's grace in your life that for whatever reason the Holy Spirit didn't see fit to record in Scriptures. And then there's Thaddeus. Now Thaddeus, thankfully, has three titles that help us understand who he is. His birth name was Judas, and Judas means Jehovah leaves. And then his nickname would become Thaddeus, and Thaddeus literally means breast child, or another way to say it is mama's boy. Okay, that would be modern vernacular. So whatever he did to get that title, he loves his mother. He hangs out with his mother. And then he got another nickname, which is Labias, which means heart child or heart of a child. So apparently Thaddeus is a very sensitive young man who's got the heart of a child, who is especially remarkably affectionate of his mother. So he just reminds you of someone who would be the opposite of the sons of thunder. or the opposite of boisterous, put your foot in your mouth, Peter. He has a sensitive, childlike heart. And these kind of people, typically, they're the ones who kind of sit back. They observe. And they look upon people not with judgmentalism, but with sympathy and mercy. And after the conversation's over, they quietly go over to the people, the person who's in trouble, and they minister to them. And thank God for people like that. Thank God that there are people like that within the body of Christ. And you can see this attitude. You know that these are not just nicknames. You can see these attitudes in John chapter 14. And Jesus in John chapter 14 has been telling the disciples of the riches and the promises that are in store for true kingdom citizens, for true children of God. And he's just been telling disciples, you know, here's all these blessings that you get from being a believer. In John 14, 22, Judas, not Iscariot, Thaddeus, is sitting there listening. And it says, Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, what has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not the whole world, or not the world? He's hearing all these wonderful things, and all he's thinking is all the people who are not going to get to experience this because they never put their faith in Christ. So maybe everybody else is thinking, oh, this is great, this is wonderful. And Thaddeus says, Lord, what has happened that you have only disclosed yourself to us? Why don't you save everybody? And who hasn't asked that question? Whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminian, everybody's asked that question, right? God, you're all powerful. Why don't you just save everyone? Why don't you just make sure that everyone's in the kingdom? And I think if it's not asked irreverently, I think it comes from a heart of compassion, right? A heart that just desires to see people flood into the kingdom. And that is Thaddeus's response. And I think that's refreshing. Because in this world filled with people, leaders who can be cutthroat, who can run roughshod over people's emotions, who are kind of in your face, and the world kind of prides leaders like that, who are boisterous and mouthy and unsympathetic, Thaddeus is refreshing to see. Church history is quite clear that Thaddeus took the gospel to Edessa, Mesopotamia. Edessa is right above Lebanon, which is right above Israel. And there he healed the king of Edessa. So all we know about him is this one act of compassion that he healed the king of Edessa. The 11th disciple is Simon the Zealot. Perhaps of all the disciples, Simon the Zealot is the most shocking, the most surprising that would be amongst the 12 disciples. The Zealots were a terrorist group. They were a Jewish terrorist group that formed against the Roman government, that wanted to topple the Roman government and wanted to restore Israel to its Solomonic glory. So they believed the mere presence of Rome in Israel was sacrilegious, was blasphemous, and nobody should tolerate it for a second. Nobody should give their taxes to Rome. Nobody should be rendering to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. There should be all-out revolt. Doctrinally, they aligned with the Pharisees. So you could say Simon the Zealot was a former Pharisee. Jesus had a former Pharisee amongst his 12 disciples. The Zealots were sort of the radical branch of Pharisees. And so they went to Pharisee seminary and they decided, we got to shed some blood here. And so they started this terrorist group. In AD 6, so this is when Jesus is around 9 or 10 years of age, the Zealots led a bloody revolt, and it was so big it actually made the history books. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, when he reflects on the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, he actually blames the Zealots for the fall of Jerusalem. He said they precipitated everything. It was their constant unrest and their constant hatred and bitterness of Rome that precipitated this revolt, and it led to the fall of Jerusalem, of course, the destruction of the temple that's been destroyed since then. But one of the things that the Zealots did that was especially beyond the pale for many people, and rightly so, is they employed the use of Sicarii. And Josephus tells about this band of Sicarii that, again, was a subset of Zealots. And Josephus says this, a new species of bandits was springing up in Jerusalem, the so-called Sicarii, who committed murder in broad daylight in the heart of the city. The festivals were their special seasons when they would mingle with the crowd, carrying short daggers concealed under their clothing, and with which they stabbed their enemies, usually Roman politicians or Jews, kind of like Matthew Levi, who worked with the Romans. Then, when they fell, the murderers joined in the cries of indignation, and through this plausible behavior, were never discovered. And they were even known for being especially cold and indifferent towards personal torture or watching family members be tortured in front of them. They were just fueled by this absolute hatred for Rome. So that tells you, when Simon the Zealot follows Christ, he begins to believe that deliverance does not come through political revolution. I mean, you would not follow Christ if you think Christ is going to help you overthrow Rome. Deliverance does not come through political revolution. And when he began to follow Christ, then he just handed all judgment over to God. He was taking revenge in his own hands, and now he's handing it back over to God. But now he becomes a different kind of zealot, right? He becomes zealous for the kingdom of God. And now he's not marked by murderous hatred. He's marked by what Jesus said the kingdom citizen should be marked by, which is the Beatitudes, right? Mercy, meekness, gentleness, a love of righteousness, a love for truth. These become the marks of Simon the Zealot. Politics, especially violent revolutions, no more. He embraces the peace of Christ. And by the way, this opens a very interesting dynamic. I would have loved to just hang out with the disciples, see how they got along with each other. But here's a question. How did Simon the Zealot, a hater of Rome, get along with Matthew the tax collector who sold his soul to Rome? You think about those relations. First time they sit down and introduce each other to themselves. It's like, oh, that's what you do. But we have to assume, right, that because they have come to Christ, it's the gospel of Christ that united them. It's like a Rush Limbaugh, Jane Fonda, you know, have dinner together. Only the gospel of Christ is going to eradicate that animosity. And that's actually obviously worse than that. Well, the last disciple is Judas. And Judas is obviously the most tragic figure in the Bible. He's the only disciple who's prophesied and prefigured in the Old Testament. None of the other disciples are prophesied in the Old Testament, only Judas. He's prophesied and prefigured in Zechariah 11, Psalm 41, Psalm 55. He's the only disciple not from Galilee. We know nothing about his background. He's not related or associated with any of the disciples. By the way, if you start counting the brothers, about half of the disciples were brothers of somebody else in the band of disciples, or they were a part of a fishing business together. So a lot of them knew each other, but here's Judas, and he's from somewhere else. He doesn't seem to have connections, and Judas actually uses this obscurity and this anonymity to his own personal advantage. The Bible is clear in John 6:64, Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. So from the first moment that he called Judas to follow him, he knew exactly what Judas was going to do. That Satan was literally going to enter Judas. Judas wasn't just a troubled soul, wasn't just afflicted by a demon. Satan himself entered Judas, and Jesus knew that. Jesus knew that. And Jesus never treated Judas any differently, because when Jesus announces to the disciples that somebody is going to betray him, they didn't all suddenly look at Judas and say, well, must be Judas, because Jesus always makes him take out the garbage. Or Jesus always gives him a cold shoulder. Nobody, is it me? Is it me? I mean, nobody knew, because the gracious way that Jesus treated him was total equality. After studying Judas's life, I believe that Judas was self-deceived. I don't think from the beginning he knew he was a fake. He should have. He should have judged his own heart. But I think he was self-deceived. He was given authority to perform miracles. We're going to see that in chapter 10. He goes out and he casts out demons and he does all these signs and wonders. And we know there's plenty of examples in the scripture of people who are unsaved who can perform signs and wonders. So it's not a proof of salvation. But it sure makes the person who's performing signs and wonders to think that they must be on God's side to perform all these signs and wonders. So that must have been very convincing. Obviously, also, at a certain point in Jesus' ministry, it became very dangerous to follow Christ. And Judas didn't just say, well, you know, this is starting to jeopardize my life. I'm out of here. He continued to follow Jesus, even through the danger. But yet, as he's following Jesus the whole time, there is this grotesque idol of gold in his heart. Where Judas is in love with money and everything that money can bring, and he thinks in love with Christ at the same time. So he's sees himself as a loyal follower of Christ. He is also incredibly in love with money and materialistic, and he has lied to himself to a significant degree to think that he can do that. To think that he can have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God. And this is how he lives his life. And so I think probably wisely to draw out the idolatrous heart of Judas, Jesus makes Judas the treasurer of the disciples. And if he knew this is the heart of Judas, why would he do this? It wasn't an oversight. It was intentional to draw out his heart of idolatry and this love of money. And the Bible says that Judas would continually pilfer from the money box, right? He couldn't help himself. He was just constantly stealing money as the treasure because that was his first love. And also, exposing his heart of adultery, of idolatry, of a love of money, is when Mary, the sister of Lazarus, pours out that extremely expensive perfume on the feet of Jesus, preparing him for burial. And Judas becomes unhinged in John 12:4. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor. That was nice subterfuge, right? That was a nice distraction from his greedy heart. But because he was a thief and he had the money box and he used to pilfer what was put into it. And so he reacts. He just can't bear to see all that money just being wasted on Jesus. And so he goes out from there. And it's shortly after this that the Bible says that Satan entered Judas. And he began to seek for a way to betray Christ. And Jesus would dismiss Judas to go betray him at the Last Supper, specifically before the Passover is transformed into the New Covenant Lord's Supper. Jesus tells Judas, go out. I think that's Jesus' way of fencing the Lord's Supper. Here's a person who is an unbeliever who's going to betray me. So right at that stage in the dinner, where it's going to turn into, this is my body, this is my blood, he dismisses Judas. And Judas goes out, and he betrays Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now the last passage, wow. Time flies. All right, the last passage I want to show you before we end is Zechariah chapter 11. Now Zechariah chapter 11 is a prefiguring of Judas. I want you to really understand this is very powerful. What is haunting is that when Zechariah prefigures Judas's betrayal, he does not talk about an individual. He talks about the unbelieving heart of the nation of Israel. Okay, so what's being prefigured is not so much Judas in Zechariah 11, but the unbelieving heart in the nation of Israel. So this is a prophecy. Zechariah is performing a one-man skit. That's how they did a lot of their prophecies during that time. Israel was sheep being shepherded. They were doomed to slaughter. Judgment was coming. Zechariah is playing the role of the Messiah. The sheep don't want their Messiah anymore. They don't want their shepherd anymore. So Zechariah breaks the staff of harmony. Zechariah breaks the staff of divine favor. The shepherd is walking away from his sheep because the sheep don't want him anymore. And as the shepherd is walking away from the sheep in Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12, we read, "I said to them," so this is the shepherd, Zechariah, walking away, prefiguring Christ, walking away from the sheep, "I said to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages, but if not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. So if you want to pay me, that's fine. What do you think I'm worth? If not, fine, I'll go away." And so they say, "Oh, we'll tell you what you're worth," and they give him 30 pieces of silver. And 30 pieces of silver is actually taken from Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32. And in that context, in Exodus chapter 21, it's really talking about a man who owns an ox, who's been warned multiple times, your ox is crazy, there's something wrong with him, he's going to kill somebody someday, your fences are down, you're not protecting your neighbors, and one day, because of his negligence, the ox gets free and kills particularly a servant, goes off and kills a servant. And so the master of the ox should be executed because he was warned, this is negligent homicide, but the family can choose to be merciful and say, you know what, don't execute the owner of the ox. We want to just charge him the lowest fine in the Mosaic law, which is 30 shekels of silver. The context there is one of mercy. Instead of demanding capital punishment that this man die for his negligent homicide, we are going to mercifully say, as long as he pays the lowest fine in the Mosaic law, 30 pieces of silver, then we'll consider justice has been served. It's an act of mercy. So in Exodus chapter 21, it's an act of mercy, but in Zechariah chapter 11, it is a statement of how they value the Messiah, how they value their shepherd. We value you like a dead slave, not much at all. So this was evil, and it was personified in Judas, but understand, according to Zechariah, Judas's heart was simply a reflection of national unbelieving Israel's heart. And we easily extrapolate out from that and say, national unbelieving Israel's heart is a reflection of all unbelief, right? It's a reflection of all unbelief. Because anyone who beholds Christ, who has Christ presented to him, and does not find Christ to be the most marvelous, wonderful, beautiful, all-powerful King, glorious Savior, and says, no thanks, I don't find him to be that, I'll trade him in for the cheap and temporary pleasures of the world. That is the heart of Judas, right? World, you can keep him, just give me your pleasures. I don't want to be a follower of Christ, I don't want to be a Christian, I'll just run with the world for now, I'll have what they have to offer me. That is the heart of Judas. That is the heart of betrayal, that is the heart of unbelief, and that is the loathsome heart, really, of every person who hears the gospel of Jesus Christ and turns away from it. So this is not just Judas's problem. This is unbelief at all stages. And of course, Judas goes out from there. He's a tragic figure. He can't even enjoy his blood money. He throws his blood money back in the temple. He goes out and tries to kill himself by hanging himself. But if you look at Acts 1:18, apparently the rope breaks and his body falls off a cliff and explodes on the rocks below. He can't even take his own life properly. Just a tragic, tragic figure. Unlike Peter, whose sin was threefold, and he denied Christ three times, but came to Christ and he found forgiveness and he found relief for his tormented conscience, Judas just wallows in his own self-pity and his own misery, and then he just ends up taking his life because he did not find forgiveness with Christ. How much better if he had found forgiveness in Christ. So aside from Judas, he's a bit different. That's the 12 disciples. And we praise God. We look at them and I think we identify so much with them because in the end of the day, they're very much like us, right? Very much struggle, very much average, very much nothing exceptional and remarkable. But that's wonderful because through that averageness, God's power is manifested, right? And I think that is the key to the Christian life. Not wanting me and myself to become extraordinary, but wanting to be increasingly surrendered to the power of God so that His extraordinary power can be manifested through me. Sin is an obstacle, right? Sin is dirt in the tube and it affects and clogs up the power of God to stream through it. But as long as I walk in holiness and purity and grow in sanctification and increase surrender, it's the extraordinary power of God going through an average vessel that He's going to use to do His kingdom work. It's infinitely important kingdom work in this world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for these 12 ordinary men, and we thank You even more, Lord, for the power of God that is alive and well. Lord, I pray that their identity would occupy our hearts this morning, all throughout the day. Perhaps there's one that sticks in our mind. But Lord, even more than that, the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus would give to the 12 is the same Spirit that we have that can cause us to walk in boldness, to walk in holiness, to walk uprightly before You. God, help us in our weakness. Help us in our frailty. Help us to embrace it. So many of us this morning are thinking particularly of weaknesses in our marriage, weaknesses in our life, in our own personalities and besetting sins, and You want to show Your greatness through it. Help us to thank you, God, for our weakness. In Jesus' name, amen.